They're going to do us proud. Fantastic. Have you noticed it doesn't really matter what sport you choose? Aussie sporting winners are modern-day heroes. What is it that we admire about them? Well, I guess it's some combination of physical giftedness, determination, training, a lot of hard work. Every man in that World Cup squad will have those kind of qualities, won't they? But just occasionally, someone comes along who makes us cheer for other reasons. Do you remember this fellow? He soared like a brick into the hearts of Olympic fans across the world. Eddie Edwards, a comically inept British ski jumper. He didn't come close to winning any medals at the 1988 Calgary Games. In fact, he finished dead last in both the 70 and 90 metre ski jumps. He did, however, win a large amount of fame and a small fortune thanks to his complete lack of skill and his lovably goofy look, Eddie the Eagle. Or what about this fellow? Eric Musambani, nicknamed Eric the Eel. He won worldwide fame at the 2000 Summer Olympics when he swam the 100 metres freestyle in 112.72 seconds. More than twice the time of everybody else. In the heats, he'd come up against two other wildcard holders, but both of them were disqualified for false starts, and so Eric won his one-man heat by default. And in the final, while Peter van der Hoogenband managed a world record-breaking 47.84 seconds, Musambini nearly drowned on his way to the finish. Musambini said in a press conference afterwards, "The last 15 metres were very difficult." Well, these guys make us laugh, but we don't give them medals. The people that we remember in history, whether it's in sport or politics or music or whatever, they are the great ones, the strong ones, the intelligent, the creative. But tonight, in Judges chapter 3, we're going to meet a collection of heroes from Israel's history, God's saviours. And I think what we're going to find out about them is quite surprising. Last week, Judges chapters 1 and 2 was a little bit like a program that you might buy at a musical. You know, you're taking someone along to see the musical, Les Mis, The Lion King, something like that. You want to have a good night? So you buy a program. And inside, as well as all the advertising, you get a little summary of the storyline and introduced to the main characters and Act 1, Act 2, so on. So far in Judges, we've been introduced to the main characters. There's God, of course. There's Israel, who are God's chosen people. There are the Canaanites, the idol worshippers, who Israel was supposed to be driving out of the land of Canaan. And there's the judges. And we've also heard the basic pattern of events during this time in Israel's history. So here it is again from last week. Firstly, Israel defects, turns away to other gods. And so God sends a dominator. Israel is dominated by another king. And then Israel cries out to God in their distress. So God raises up a deliverer. The Lord then defeats Israel's enemy, and then the judge dies. And eventually, the cycle starts all over again. And we know, too, that this is a tragedy that spirals down and down and has a very sad ending. Well, then at chapter 3 and verse 7, it's like the curtain opens and we see Act 1. This is the first act in the great drama of Judges. It's going to play out in about 8 or 9 acts. So let me read it for you there. The first act in verses 7 to 11 of Judges 3. And as we go, listen for the different stages of this cycle as I read it. Verse 7, Judges 3. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram-Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years, until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. Well, it's a no-frills story, this one. We just get the basic details, but all of the important elements are here. We have a baddie wearing a black hat, Cushan-Rishathaim. He was the king of Aram-Naharaim. It's most probably Mesopotamia, northwest of Canaan. And he's actually the most powerful of the oppressors that we have mentioned in Judges. He was a real world-class tyrant. His name means Cushan double wickedness. And I don't think that that's what his mum called him. I think that was his nickname among the Israelites. They suffered under him. They hated him. And so they called him Cushan, the doubly wicked. But we also have Othniel, our hero, who gallops in to save the day. And we've already met Othniel back in Judges chapter 1. You might like to turn back if you've got your Bibles open there. Judges 1. And have a look at verse 9. Here's a couple of verses that mention Othniel. Judges 1 verse 9. After that, the men of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites living in the hill country, the Negev and the western foothills. They advanced against the Canaanites living in Hebron, formerly called Kiriath Arba, and defeated Shishai, Ahiman, and Talmai. From there they advanced against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. So we already know that Othniel is a brave and mighty warrior. He's got initiative and he's very well connected. He's a relative of Caleb, no less. Now, you might remember that Caleb was one of only two men from the wilderness generation who actually trusted God and whom God brought in to enjoy the promised land. Othniel is exactly the sort of rescuer that we might have chosen. And he goes to war, he overpowers Cushan-Rishathaim. So Othniel, Cushan-Rishathaim, they're the two main human characters. But it's important to see that behind both of them, the Lord is in control. Come back to Judges 3. See, it is the Lord who sold Israel into the hands of Cushan-Rishathaim because of their wickedness. This guy, Cushan-Rishathaim, may not have acknowledged or even known the Lord, but God raised him up for the purpose of disciplining Israel. And it was when Israel cried out to the Lord that he raised up for them a deliverer. The Spirit of the Lord came on Othniel so that he became Israel's judge and he went to war. And then the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. Judgment, oppression, salvation, peace, nothing happens here that does not come from the Lord. Israel needed to know that, and we need to remember that. There is no such thing as chance. God is in control, and God works in all things for the good of his people. So here's just one verse from Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. In the suffering that came at the hand of Cushan, God was calling his people to repentance and to trust him again. In the riches of God's kindness, in the salvation and the peace they enjoyed under Othniel, God was leading his people to repentance, to trust in him always. In all things, Romans 8 says, in good times and bad, God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purpose. So Othniel is a model judge. This is how it is supposed to happen. Well, the story of Ehud is the second great act in the drama of Judges. And in many ways, it's the same as the first. Okay, so you get the same pattern here. Israel's rebellion, oppression, crying out to the Lord. God raises up a judge. There's deliverance and rest. But this time, there's a lot more detail and colour in the story. And the first thing that struck me about this story is just how funny it is. Eglon and these bumbling Moabites are sent up without mercy. I can imagine the 8-year-old boys in Israel sitting around the campfire and saying, tell us the story of Ehud again, and rolling on the ground with laughter. The greybeards would have been chuckling too. We are meant to laugh at this story. The opening few verses give no hint of what's about to happen. Again, we see the cycle begin. Israel turns away from the Lord, and God raises up a foreign king to oppress Israel, this time Eglon. And verses 12 to 14 are brutally matter-of-fact about Eglon's invasion of Israel. He gathers allies, he attacks Israel, he takes over Jericho, and he maintains his hold over Israel for 18 years, forcing Israel to pay tribute. It would have been like a heavy taxation of the Israelites. Eglon, unlike Cushan-Rishathaim, does not have a terrifying name. It means something like bull calf. But he's no beginner when it comes to war. The Israelites certainly had no answer to him, and that's why they cry out again to the Lord. But from the moment that Ehud comes on the scene, Eglon is made to look very, very silly. This tyrant, we are told, was a very fat man. Now, why do we need to know that? Well, it speaks volumes, really. It suggests his greed and his self-indulgence. Greed fed by his exploitation of Israel. This tyrant has grown fat on the tribute that he has exacted from the Israelites. And he sits there in his cool upper chamber, enjoying the fruits of his oppression. Eglon is fat, self-indulgent, and self-satisfied. Now, his obesity is going to turn out to be an important factor in his downfall. He has made himself into a large, slow-moving target for Ehud's swift dagger. He has fattened himself for the day of slaughter. He is, if you like, a fattened calf ready for the killing. Ehud could hardly miss him. This tyrant is also a very gullible man. Notice how easily Ehud manipulates him with his words. Ehud says, I have a secret word for you. Is Ehud a defector? Does he bring some kind of intelligence? And so Eglon quickly dismisses his bodyguards in order to hear this secret word that Ehud brings. Ehud goes on, verse 20, and says, I have a message from God for you. And so Eglon rises reverently from his throne to hear this message from God, and now he is perfectly positioned for the kill. He is a sitting calf. Well, the fun continues with Eglon's attendants, his servants. The murder has taken place in Eglon's private room. And Ehud, very shrewdly, has closed the doors behind him as he leaves. Now, these servants assume, as Ehud hoped they would, that there's some very private business going on inside. In fact, they assume that their bulky monarch is taking his leisurely time on the BC equivalent of the porcelain throne. They too have played right into Ehud's hands. He makes his escape while they reverently wait at the toilet door, so to speak. Well, the satire is still going on when we hear of Eglon's troops at the end of the story. Ehud's men, with the scent of victory in their nostrils, sweep down from the hills and they annihilate Moab's now leaderless and demoralized troops at the Jordan River. Have a look at how these Moabite troops are described in verse 28. "Follow me," he ordered, "for the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands." So they followed him down, and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab, they allowed no one to cross over. At that time they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. Not a man escaped. Now that word that's translated strong here in the NIV has the same kind of double meaning in Hebrew as does the English word stout. Okay, it's one of the Old Testament words for fat. It can mean strong, but it can also mean fat. And I think that this play on words is intentional. 10,000 stout warriors are now cut down by Israel, just as their overweight master was cut down by Ehud. And there is a great slaughter at the end of the story. But the decisive battle was fought and won much earlier in that private encounter between Ehud and Eglon. So this is a funny story with the aim of making us laugh. But what's the point of it all? The point is not that Eglon, his attendants and his troops were all blundering incompetence. Remember, for the past 18 years they've held Israel under their grip. The point is that they are no match for a saviour raised up by the Lord. Eglon has served his purpose to discipline Israel, and now, when his time has come, he is removed with such ease it is laughable. And so will all godless tyrants fall when the Lord rises up. This is also a story in which concealment plays an absolutely crucial role. The murder weapon is made in secret and it's hidden under Ehud's clothing. Ehud's deadly plan is concealed, not only from Eglon, but it seems from his fellow Israelites as well. They choose him to carry their tribute to Eglon, but he made for himself a sharp, double-edged sword. The sword is not only hidden physically, but it's behind his words as well. Remember, "I have a message from God for you." And then the corpse is hidden behind the closed doors, deceiving the servants. The only straightforward piece of action in this story is the military engagement at the end, which is made possible because of that series of skillfully executed concealments that have gone before. Now, all of this, the writer tells us again, was under the sovereign hand of God. Verse 15. Again the Israelites cried out to the Lord, and he gave them a deliverer, Ehud, a left-handed man. So we who are reading the story are told right from the beginning that these events are the Lord's doing. But it was quite different for the Israelites in the story. For them, it was only when Ehud blew his trumpet in the hills of Ephraim that he was revealed as the chosen deliverer. And so they're called at that point to enter into a great victory that has already been won for them, without their knowledge or their involvement. The Lord heard the cry of his people and he raised up a deliverer for them. Now, all this concealment is a striking contrast to the earlier story of Othniel. With Othniel, God's activity is straightforward, out in the open, easy to understand. Othniel's just the sort of champion that you and I would have chosen for the job. But here, God chooses a Benjaminite. The tribe of Benjamin was the smallest in Israel. They'd made a very poor showing back in chapter 1. Not just a Benjaminite, but a left-handed Benjaminite. To be left-handed in the ancient world was considered a defect, a deformity, a stigma. Now, for those of you who are out there who are left-handed, I feel the injustice of that too. But that's the truth of it. Not just a left-handed Benjaminite, but a devious one, a cloak-and-dagger assassin. In Othniel, we see the plain ways of God. In Ehud, we see God's strange ways, his hidden working. There is a strangeness to God's saving ways. Often they defy human prediction or explanation. Ehud looks a bit like Eric the Eel, but God works his mighty salvation through him. And if God's choice of Ehud is surprising, when we get to Shamgar, our next judge, God's ways are positively scandalous. Have a look, verse 31. There's just one verse in the Bible about Shamgar. After Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. That's just a pointy stick. He too saved Israel. Now from his name, it seems that Shamgar wasn't even an Israelite. Anath was one of the Canaanite goddesses. And Shamgar's called the son of Anath, dedicated to Anath, something like that. But he too saved Israel. Now people have wondered why we only get one short verse about Shamgar, and it is dangerous sometimes to speculate. But I wonder if it's just that he was such an embarrassment to Israel. God chose a pagan guerrilla fighter to save them. He wasn't even one of their own. Shamgar is a scandal. And so these saviours, strange and wonderful, open a window for us onto the nature of God's salvation. So in 1 Corinthians we read this: God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. Especially in the gospel of Jesus, God's saving ways are surprising, even scandalous. What do you see when you look at the man from Galilee hanging naked and bleeding on a cross? The Jewish leaders saw a failure, a man cursed by God. The cultured Greeks saw a bewildering madness. It was weak, it was foolish, and yet Jesus himself tells us that this is God saving his people from our greatest oppressors, sin and death. And friends, I hate to point it out, but have a look around you tonight. There are not many here with powerful connections. There are not many geniuses, sporting legends, and superstars. There are some, and you know who you are, but there's not many. We are the foolish ones. We are the weak ones, the lowly ones whom God has chosen, so that no one may boast before him. God has done the saving, not us. And the way that he has saved us is a way that we would never have thought of. God's saving ways are very surprising. Well, I want to finish by coming back to the humour of this story. The story of Ehud. The last time I taught this chapter, a lady came up and told me afterwards that she couldn't see anything funny in here. And she actually thought that it was inappropriate to be enjoying the downfall of poor old Eglon. But I believe this story is intended to be funny. refuse to confirm or deny that one. I think the laughter that we're supposed to have here is, in the end, godly laughter. It is holy laughter. There was nothing funny about being under the iron rule of Eglon, but it was hilarious looking back on how God had disposed of him so easily. And in the end, this story reminded Israel of who God is. He is a powerful God who rescues his desperate people. He is a faithful God. He's a God who loves his people, though we don't deserve it. And there's a great joy that bubbles up inside when we take hold of those truths. There were many more dark days to come for the people of Israel. But in the midst of those times, they could remember the story of Ehud and Eglon and laugh. And again through the Bible, laughter and joy is how God's saved people respond. So let me just show you a couple of examples. Here's a couple of verses from Psalm 126. When the Lord brought back the captives to Zion, to Jerusalem, we were like men who dreamed. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. This is the laughter of sheer delight at the wonderful way in which God works to save his people. Or remember in Acts chapter 5, after the disciples of Jesus had been flogged by the Jewish leaders, they left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. They knew the salvation of God that we know in the death and resurrection of Jesus. And knowing that means that we can look into the very mouth of hell and laugh. God is the great rescuer. God is for us in Jesus. And so we can look at the petty tyrants of this world and see them for the pathetic fools that they really are. On a grand scale, like Eglon or Hitler or Osama bin Laden, in your work situation with a harsh boss, with an office bully, behind the doors of your home perhaps, God is for you in Christ, and the godless tyrants of this world will not have the last laugh. The Bible ends with laughter and joy, with the people of God celebrating the downfall of Babylon. Babylon, which sums up all the Eglons, the Kushan-Rishathaims, all the Nebuchadnezzars, the Pilates, the Neros, the Hitlers of this world. And as Babylon is crushed, the cry goes out, "Rejoice over her, O heavens, O saints, apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Rejoice over her." The godless tyrants of this world will not have the last laugh. And what is unveiled in Revelation is the full extent of that victory that has been won already at the cross. We heard last week, Armageddon will be great slaughter, but it is not the decisive battle. The decisive battle was fought and won at the cross. It is the Lamb who was slain that we praise in Revelation, the Lion of the tribe of Judah who has triumphed, who opens the book and pours out the wrath of God. Friends, our mouths too should be filled with laughter and our tongues with songs of joy, for the Lord has done great things for us, and for this we are very glad. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Well, please join me and we'll pray. Our Father, we thank you for the way that you surprise us, for all those wise and wonderful ways in which you pour out your blessing upon us. And we praise you that the day is coming when every proud heart that sets itself up against you will be brought down. We thank you for that day. And we pray that you will help us to live joyfully and thankfully towards that day, and to keep on rejoicing in all that you have done for us and all that you are yet to do for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.